Let's open at our reading of 1 Peter chapter 1. Living as a Christian in a fallen world, it's never going to be easy. It's never going to be easy. It's a real struggle and will inevitably come into conflict with the world. We will. It will happen. The reality is that for the Christian, this is not our home. We're not stuck here in that sense. We're travellers. Our home is heaven, where our Saviour is, and we are currently on our way there. We know this fallen world is in serious trouble. It's on a trajectory for a righteous judgment by God. Even the unbeliever must have a sense to know that the world is broken. Watch the news. Listen to the radio. Any part of the world, there's troubles of one sort or another. There's corruption all over the show. This world is broken. It is bankrupt. It is in all manner of trouble. I came across some interesting figures of this country's national debt. I had to read it two or three times and actually had to research it a few times because I wasn't sure if it was correct. Even if I'm going to read it to you now, and I've done my best, but these are the figures. Current debt is standing now at well over $1 trillion. I'm not sure what that figure is, really. I think it's a billion, but I'm not sure. It's rising at a rate of £400 million a day. You cannot get your head around. Well, maybe you like more manageable numbers. What about this? It's £5,000, £170 per second. I mean, this is just amazing. Then you go to America, one of the most powerful countries in the world, we're told. The US national debt rises at an average of approximately $3.8 billion a day. I'm not sure whose all this money's owed to. I haven't found that out yet. But every major country is in debt. It's almost like a pack of cards. If somebody calls the debt in, the whole lot's going to fall. The conflict and the struggle, it is, of course, acutely felt by Christians in this world. And it's not just us. The whole of humanity is involved in conflict of one sort or another. From Genesis onward, mankind has been profoundly longing for something different, something better, something more than this world has to offer. The distinction being, the Christian knows what that is. Now here in 1 Peter, Peter is writing about the struggle specifically for the Christian in this fallen world. The reality of where, as they say, the rubber meets the road. The reality of how to live for heaven in a broken, bankrupt, and ultimately, let's not mess about here, a hell-bound world. Verses 1 and 2, well, there we have Peter's greeting. So clearly, it is Peter who's writing this. It is the apostle. Scripture tells us that by occupation, Peter was a fisherman. That he came from Galilee alongside his brother Andrew, who was another disciple of Jesus. Now, I think we could rightly say that Peter was a character. I rather like Peter. He made mistakes. I know what that's like. He was a bit rough round the edges, wasn't he? He was, as some people like to say, a work in progress. And I think, like I say, many of us can relate to Peter. Often it is Peter who jumps in with both feet. Haven't we all been there? Why put one foot in when you can get two in? It is Peter who jumps in often before he's thought about it. You know, I think that the saying of engage brain before mouth probably applied to Peter in his early days. Remember, it was Peter who cut off the ear of the high priest's servant in the Garden of Gethsemane. His motives were right, but he jumped in straight away. And yet, also through his character, Peter, as far as I can work out, is the only man, with the exception of Jesus, who by faith ever walked on water. Peter says things that he later bitterly regrets. And yet, Peter is the first to confess, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was Peter. Peter's testimony of who Jesus is, Saviour and God, that truth is the rock upon which the church will be built. It is an epic revelation of God coming from Peter's lips, the man who jumps in. Jesus chose Peter to follow him, to learn how to become a fisher of men. Jesus saw things in Peter that others didn't see. And Peter eventually becomes stability, and he provides leadership for the disciples. And towards the end of Jesus' ministry on earth, Jesus tells Peter in John 21 these words. John 21, 18 and 19. "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." So, Jesus informed Peter what kind of death was waiting ahead of him. And it is just a few months after Peter writes this letter, the one that we are starting to read here, that he is executed. He is crucified during the Emperor Nero's persecution of the Christians. In other words, Peter is writing this letter as he sees his martyrdom coming. His eyes, they're fixed on heaven. As he lives out his last days in a fallen world that he knows is bound for judgment. Peter's greeting tells us who he's writing to. He addresses his letter to those who are elect exiles of this dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, geographically, these are all Roman provinces in what is now northern Turkey. They are exiles. An exile is someone who's living in a place where they don't particularly want to be. They're generally viewed as strangers. Dispersed people are not always that welcome. We see this on our news often, don't we? They're not often welcomed by the locals. They cause awkwardness, trouble, sometimes. Peter's description aptly fits the Jews who'd come to trust in Jesus. They'd seen Jesus was the Messiah, so they put their faith and trust in him. Jews not only a long way from Jerusalem, but also Jews had been kicked out of their own families, disowned, kicked out of their own nation because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But Peter's description also fits Jews and Gentiles who are trying to live godly lives in a very ungodly society. who count heaven as home, but are living lives displaced, living lives scattered throughout a world increasingly hostile to Christians. Up until the 60s AD, the Roman government considered Christians to be a Jewish sect. So Christians were protected under the same laws that protected the Jews. Among all the pagan religions in the Roman Empire, Judaism was the only legal religion not required to offer sacrifice to the emperor. So they had this sort of protection. But as Christianity took on a Jew and Gentile identity, as synagogues kicked the Christians out, the Christians no longer came under the official umbrella of exemption. They no longer had the protection. So, what was about to happen to Peter, his martyrdom, was a fire that was about to spread right throughout the empire. Wholesale suffering, persecution and martyrdom was coming. And these early Christians, these Christians that Peter are writing to, these strangers, these pilgrims in a hostile land, they saw the fire coming. Now, of course, what about us? We're Christian pilgrims. We're still living in a hostile environment if we're trying to live a godly life. We're still in an environment, in a society that is moving away from God at a rapid rate. What about us? Are we together? Are we helping one another where it is becoming increasingly non-PC to be a Christian? Are we supporting one another as we strive to live for our Saviour, as we are travelling together? We're all on this road together if we're in Christ. You know, if we're travelling together, we should help one another. We've got the same destination. Are we supporting one another in this? Notice verse 2, Peter writes, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This means, Christian, that you are the elect. You are the chosen. And you are exiles. You are the exiles of the dispersion, but you are chosen of God. Elect according to the knowledge of God. Now, I'm sure many of you know that this reality has had theologians arguing for centuries. I've tried to explain it sometimes myself and ended up getting myself in a right muddle. It raises, of course it raises, umpteen questions. And the more we think about it, the more we do sometimes tie ourselves in knots. Our free will versus God's sovereignty. How do we fully understand that? How do we fully explain it? Well, you might be pleased to know I'll leave that debate for another day. And I do that not because I'm a coward, not because I don't enjoy that debate. I do that because it's not Peter's point here. Peter's point is that God has chosen us. He has chosen us as exiles, as dispersed, as, if you like, resident aliens living here on planet Earth. Christian, you need to hear this loud and clear. You need to hold on to this as the week comes and as the world charges at you with all manner of things. God has chosen to have a relationship with you. Isn't that stunning? And God has done everything necessary to make that relationship a reality. And it doesn't stop there. Peter writes on, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Foreknowledge, I'm sure you know, means knowing what will happen before whatever's going to happen happens. Now, generally, we tend to think about God's foreknowledge in that God knows what will happen, future tense, which he most certainly does, of course. But this foreknowledge here is more than that. This foreknowledge means that God knew everything before anything. That's a stutter, isn't it? Knew everything before anything. In other words, before anything existed, before the act of creation took place, God knew the lot. Everything. He knew what would happen. He knew you and I, Christian. He knew us. He knew us. Now, let that incredible thought just sink in for a moment. Before time itself was created, God knew everything about us. Everything. There's no hiding here. The good, the bad, the ugly. Everything. And yet God chose you. He chose me. He chose all our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout this world. He chose us to have a relationship with us. Isn't that truly incredible? Then Peter writes, we are chosen in sanctification of the Spirit. This is God not only choosing us, but God the Holy Spirit choosing to work in our lives, to set us apart. God working for us and in us, making us holy. Making us a people set apart to live lives which of course should be bringing honour and glory to God. The Almighty, triune God of Scripture, choosing to clean us up from the inside out. To heal, to restore, to renew us, broken people in a broken, fallen world. He's chosen us. It's just like Jesus when he's looked at Peter. He saw what no one else saw in Peter. God sees us. What? In a unique way, in a way that no one else sees us. How utterly and totally incredible this is. And it gets better. Peter writes that God chooses to do this so that we are able to live lives set apart by the blood of Christ. All sins washed away. I know you've heard this before. But hear it again. It is so marvellous. All sins washed away, cleansed by his blood on the cross. The one without sin dying in our place so that we can live lives in obedience to him. To live as those whose sins are totally forgiven. Is that the life you are living? How incredible. How wonderful. Oh, there's a hymn there, isn't there? How marvellous. What a saviour. What a saviour. There's still more. There's still more in these opening verses. Do you notice the Trinity? How did the Jehovah Witnesses get round this? How did the cults get round this? There's the Trinity. All three persons of the Godhead are mentioned here. The Father knows and so purposes. The Spirit enters in and sanctifies. The Son saves by his work on the cross. Here we have the triune God of Scripture choosing to save his people, to restore us to a right obedience. To a wonderful, wonderful God glorifying relationship with him. Now, Christian, I want you to hold on to the infinite value of each one of us to God. For one of us to be saved, Christ had to die on the cross. I want you to hold on to that infinite value of each one of us. Now, have a look around at your brothers and sisters in Christ and see before your very eyes the priceless value of lives here. We are valued by the Creator of the universe. Hold on to that thought. You are valued by the Creator of the universe. And you've been valued by Him before the act of creation, before time ever began. You have been loved by Almighty God. How astounding. How incredible. When really thought about this, really is mind-blowing, isn't it? And you know what? We haven't even finished verse 2 yet. I almost want to say, oh, we're in for a long night. I won't. And then we read, grace to you and peace be multiplied. That's you, brother and sister. Grace to you, peace be multiplied. Grace, the undeserved favour of God. God doing for us what we could never ever do for ourselves. Almighty, thrice holy God, knowing every ugly thing that we have ever done, that we ever will do. And He gives Himself to die on that wicked cross. To take our punishment in full. And the question I say, and I'm sure many of you have said, why? Why? It's a question that all man-made religion cries out. Why? Why would God do such a thing? Well, the answer is incredible. Yes, I know that I'm using that word a lot tonight. The incredible answer is because of God's perfect and pristine love. That's the answer. God is love. God is grace. In a world that uses the term love for almost anything today, this truly is the real thing. This is love. And you, Christian, are recipients of it. Jesus Christ, nailed to the cross, taking upon Himself our sin, the penalty for our sin. Christ crying out in abject agony of spirit on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is my God, why have you forsaken me? This is love. The very fairest of 10,000 bears all of God's righteous judgment poured out on Him for our sin. This is love. And in exchange, oh, there's an exchange that happens here. In exchange, we, when we personally put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Saviour, His gift to us is His perfect, pristine righteousness. What amazing love. And I have to use that word again. Incredible. Incredible. The amazing grace, the amazing love of God. Grace is a part of the character of God. It's a description of who God is. God is love. God is grace. Which really means that these are depths of such grace that we simply can't even begin to fathom. But we have to think about them. We have to try. But this we can know. And indeed should know. God is the God who is grace and who desires people from all parts of the world to know His love. There are people tonight in Stowmarket who need to know His love. There are people in our own families who need to know His love. Grace is not a part of God's plan of salvation. Salvation is a display of God's grace. God in His sovereignty, choosing to make known His grace to mankind. Peter writes that grace and peace, they come from God. When we know God's grace, when we can process God's graciousness toward us, enough to trust God in all things, in all circumstances, then we will know His peace. Regardless of our circumstances. When we look at human history, we clearly see conflict is always there. I think something I looked up years ago, so this is off the top of my head, that in all the history of the world, I think there's only a couple of hundred years where peace has been known. And I even doubt that. In fact, as I say, we don't have to look around the world. We don't have to look past our own families. We don't even have to look out. We can look in to our heart. There's conflict. This fallen world offers precious little peace, if any. But the peace the Bible speaks of is so much more than just an absence of conflict. Do you know a number of first century Roman and Greek tombs that were discovered have the epitaph, "No hope." No hope. The philosophy of the day was despair, meaningless existence, no real purpose to life. Sheer emptiness. Pilate, remember Pilate asked Jesus that question, "What is truth?" That was the hopeless cynicism of the day. And you know what? Nothing much has changed over 2,000 years. There are millions of people who are living hopeless lives. Before any of us came to Jesus Christ, before we knew God's grace poured out into our lives, we were like that. No hope. Separated from God. No hope. No future. There can never be peace in that situation. Apart from God's grace, mankind is locked into an everlasting conflict, which is the result of sin. In our fallen natural state, that is our position. We're at war. And worse, we're at war with our Maker. We are deserving of God's wrath. We are deserving of God's eternal separation. And that is the worst punishment of all. These foolish, ignorant people who laugh at the word hell. And laugh at the thought, "Oh, I don't mind, hell will be a good place." You fool! You won't be with anybody. You'll be on your own in an everlasting darkness. The peace the Bible talks of is knowing first and foremost that this conflict between creature and creator has been dealt with once and for all at the cross. At the cross. Knowing that because what God has done for us, we are no longer at war. We are no longer enemies of God. We are at peace. In a fallen world without hope, without purpose, a world awaiting God's wrath, we have a peace. Christian, we have a peace that passes all understanding. Which is what Peter is getting at here. The entwining of grace and peace, God's peace in our hearts. Because we know God's grace, we can know God's peace, no matter what the world throws at us. God's grace changes everything. Everything. Peter says, let this truth sink in a sense. Carry it with you. Carry it with you, Christian. I say, let this truth in. Carry it with you into the week. We don't know what this week holds. For some of us, it will be hard. There will be pain. There will be a desperate situation, maybe, for some of us. God's grace changes everything. Coming to verse 3. Oh, we haven't got very far, have we? Coming to verse 3, 2:12. Big jump. Peter is going to give us some glimpses of what that means in real terms for our Christian lives. God's grace changes everything. Peter says in verse 3 that God has begotten us again, or has caused us to be born again. Only God again can do this. Man can't do it. Only God can cause us to be spiritually alive. Of course, you probably all remember the first mention of these words, born again, was when Jesus spoke to a man called Nicodemus. Nicodemus had come to Jesus with questions about his salvation. He was a genuine seeker. And Jesus tells Nicodemus those words, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How many times have we said, if only I knew then what I know now. I'm sure if we could go back and start over, we'd do some things much differently. If I went back, I'd do nearly everything differently. But physical life isn't like that. But to be born again, to be born again, Christian, means that we do get a new beginning. But this time, God initiates the birth. When we are finally willing to agree with God that we are hopelessly dying in our sin, when we're willing to throw ourselves before His mercy, before God's grace and His love, when we're willing to trust that Jesus really has done everything for us, when we finally die to ourselves, then God does something only He can do. God causes us to be spiritually reborn, to be born into a right relationship with our Maker, to be born into a living hope, an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. That's yours. It's reserved for you in the safest place in the universe, heaven. You see, our hope, Christian, isn't like the worthless stuff the world offers us and tells us that we actually need. Our hope is a living hope. It's a hope to live by in a world that has no hope. To live abundantly and in expectation of the life to come. And while we live this life, verse 5 tells us, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let me tell you something that you probably all know. Hard and painful stuff happens in life. It's a fact. And ultimately, death destroys our bodies. It's a fact. But God's in control. God is all powerful. And by faith, we know that our inheritance is in heaven, and we know that it will be there because God will be there. He'll always be there from everlasting to everlasting. In verses 6 to 7, Peter doesn't play down or try to sugarcoat the hard, painful stuff of life. But he does offer us a positive reason to rejoice, even in the midst of it and in spite of it. Now, while pain and suffering is never nice and is the result of a fallen, sinful world, God is still bringing about a good and accomplishing his purposes through such things, even pain and suffering. You know, often we go through these trials in order to turn our attention from ourselves back to God. I think it was Lewis who said, pain and suffering is God's loud hailer to us. Essentially, it brings about a deeper, more meaningful relationship with our Saviour. Verse 8 tells us that we can rejoice while we're going through difficult, testing times. Because, why? Well, we have the confidence in the unseen power of Jesus. In fact, it is this knowledge that Jesus is with us, always with us, even through those hard, painful, difficult times, it's this knowledge that gets us through. We are never alone. We are never alone. So very often as the fog clears, as the trial passes and we look back, what remains is Jesus Christ and our increased trust in him. Our rejoicing is of this sort of thing is not a masochistic nature. We certainly don't deliberately seek out hard and painful times. Of course not. But we can rejoice because we have a permanent inheritance guaranteed by God. That is our eternal home. That is our eternal home. And the one who looks after our home, has prepared our place, he guides us and keeps us and takes us there. We rejoice because we have a God who is with us in the midst of all the worst of life, who is developing us. Our faith has been built up in this. He is using us for his glory. In verses 10 to 12, Peter explains that we have a vantage point in history that the Old Testament prophets didn't have. You see, the prophets look forward to what God would do. His gracious salvation through the coming Messiah. Old Testament. God's pouring out of his Spirit on his people. Old Testament. The wonder of dwelling in God's kingdom forever. Old Testament. Now, they didn't fully understand everything God was telling them to prophesy about. But now we Christians, we see God's graciousness poured out into our lives through Christ. We see his church. We see what God is doing even today in his church. You see, God is graciously showing us that we are part of his unfolding work in history. So of course, we rightly rejoice in this. Because we see that God is fulfilling his perfect plan. He's even using us. I often think, perfect plan and me, that doesn't go. Doesn't work out. Yes, it does. In God's hand, the same applies for you. God's perfect plan and you. All working out. God will continue this until his church is complete. In verse 12, Peter writes that we have an understanding of God at work, and here's the bit, that angels don't fully understand. Isn't that, I'll use a different word, amazing? Isn't that just amazing? Angels don't understand this. Angels don't know what it is to experience God's salvation. His grace poured out into the lives of sinners. But Christian, we do. We do. And for all these reasons, we should rejoice. Rejoice, Christian, because in the midst of a hell-bound world, God's grace changes everything. Rejoice, Christian, by making sure your focus is on Christ and that all he has given you. Rejoice. Rejoice, Christian, that your hope is not in this broken, bankrupt, hell-bound world. With this I close. I leave you with three questions in thinking about our response to what Peter writes. First question, do you know God's grace personally? Not just knowing about him, but have you given your life to him? Have you been born again into the living hope that Peter writes about? Or are you going to just put all your trust and hope in this bankrupt world? Second question. Are you trusting the God who is gracious? Whatever the circumstances of your life, are you giving your life to God daily, doing whatever it takes to keep focused on Jesus? That's a challenge. It's hard. Are you striving to grow in your trust of God, your Saviour? Are you trying to increase your relationship with him? Third and final question. Are you going to tell others of this gracious God, of your wonderful Saviour? Are you in love going to tell them where this world is heading? Are you going to, in love, tell them there is a hope? There is a hope. There is a living hope. And his name is Jesus Christ the Savior.